Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. In our last time, as we began a study in this wonderful letter, we looked at the title and the purpose of the book. Our goal today is to move down to verse 3, which will cover the messenger, the writer, and the blessing of the book. Revelation chapter 1. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." It shouldn't surprise us that God uses angelic and human agents in communicating His Word. In our study of angels, we saw how God used angels to deliver messages to God's people. And that's exactly what we see when we read verse 1. In the last part of the verse, we're introduced to the messenger of the book. Notice what it says. "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Here we see in this phrase alone the commission of the messenger. Notice that he says there that he sent. That is a word that speaks of commissioning. It's a word that speaks of sending a commissioned, authoritative representative on a specific mission. And again, as we looked at the study of angels previously, we saw how they are ready and waiting at God's bidding to do His service as He brings messages to His people. We have a very unique book right here. The book of Revelation alone is unique in the New Testament because it's the only book sent and communicated to its human author by angels. And you know, Jesus reaffirmed this truth taught here. He reaffirmed it in Revelation 22:16 when He says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Angels were involved. They were involved in the giving of the book of Revelation to John, just as they were involved in giving the law of God to Moses. And so he says here in this commission that he sent and signified it by his angel. In our last time when we looked at this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we saw here that this is the opening, this is the unveiling, this is the revealing of Jesus Christ. And it's a revelation or an opening or revealing that God gave to Jesus to show His servants. This is not a closed book. People are scared to read the book of Revelation, but the Bible tells us, as we'll see later in verse 3, that there is a blessing in the public reading of the Word of God. A public reading of this specific book. There's also a blessing in it by obeying it, just as there is in all the Word of Scripture. The Bible promises that kind of blessing. And we see here in this messenger, this angelic being, this messenger who was commissioned by Jesus Christ Himself, we see also here the communication. It says He sent, in verse 1, and signified it by His angel. And the word signified tells us exactly about all the signs, all the symbolism that's found in the book of Revelation. The word signified, it comes from the word sema, which means a sign. And it means to show by sign. As you go through the book of Revelation, you see all these different signs given all throughout the book of all these miraculous events that take place. When you get in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus begins to confront and address the seven churches that are found there in Asia Minor. And they all follow a particular postal route where Ephesus comes first. And then you have Smyrna. And then you have Pergamum. and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And all that follows a particular postal route as Jesus moves throughout His churches. Beloved, I believe Jesus moves throughout His churches today. He moves throughout His messengers of those churches. Because to each one of those churches, Jesus specifically addresses the pastors, the elders of those churches. If you want to think about an awesome responsibility that leadership have to the church, you find it there in Revelation. And when you see the awesome responsibility that angels have and the roles that they play, you find that here in the book of Revelation. Because all throughout this book, we see angelic activity. And I love, as John MacArthur states, if you remove the angels, all you'll have is a bunch of chapter headings. Because they occur almost on every chapter in the book of Revelation. And we've seen how this messenger, this angel, is communicating this revelation that was given by Jesus Christ and communicating it directly to John. John tells us there in verse 9 that he was a brother and a companion in tribulation. He was on the isle that's called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. He was there on that island being persecuted for his faith, and he receives these visions. He receives this revelation. He signified it. He showed it by signs. Now that word is translated three different ways throughout Revelation. In chapter 15 and verse 1, it's translated a sign. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, it's translated wonders. In chapter 19 and verse 20, it's translated miracle. The word properly means strictly to show by some sort of sign. And the angel communicated the revelation of Jesus Christ to John by some sort of sign. John Gill writes, "He who is the Lord of angels and to whom they are ministering spirits, sometimes sent one angel and sometimes another by various emblems, signs, and visions represented and set before John, a faithful servant and a beloved disciple of his, the whole of this revelation." You see there not only the commission and the communication, notice the communicator. It says there at the end of verse 1, "He sent and signified it by His angel." The word angel here, angeloi, it's the word for messenger. This is the messenger. Again, this is the one that Jesus Christ gave the revelation to by some sort of signs and gave it to John. Here in Revelation, not only were angels involved in transmitting the book of Revelation to John, but they also played a prominent role in the scenes that it depicts. Just the word angel or the word angels are used 71 times in the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible. And again, as I mentioned to you earlier, they appear in every chapter of Revelation except for 2, chapter 4 and chapter 13. God basically turns loose angelic beings to bring this revelation of Jesus Christ to John, to his pen, and now to us. And as Warren Wiersbe writes, sometimes Christ Himself conveyed information to John. Sometimes it was an elder. Often it was an angel. Sometimes a voice from heaven told John what to say and do. The book came from God to John, no matter what the various means of communication were, and it was all inspired by the Spirit. So God used angels. God used this messenger, His angel. Well, who did He bring it to? Who is the writer of this book? Well, it says here that He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant, John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. We see John's designation here. How does he refer to it? To his servant. What a wonderful designation. If I would like to be referred by anything, I would like to be referred to as His servant. That's not a demeaning term. That is a beautiful term for a believer. We are His servants. And the word servant here is the word doulos. We've seen that before. It means bondslave. And the word itself occurs 11 times here in the book of Revelation. And you know what? Believers are called bond slaves. They're called servants. He says there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, that is to Jesus, to show His servants. That's all believers. So when you take the book of Revelation, don't do this and never read it. Open the book. Read what is here. Don't be afraid of it. Because there is a promise, a blessing. It is written to His servants. We need to be aware of what is yet to take place. What an opportunity of evangelism that we have by knowing what is in this book and communicating it to lost people. There is a coming judgment. Just because it hasn't happened in someone's lifetime does not mean that it hasn't happened. Chalk that up to the mercy of God. See, the Bible tells us that if we do not believe, we have been condemned already. You know what's waiting to take place at that point? The verdict to be passed. The mercy to run out. And when the mercy runs out, and your life is required, and you do not have Christ, you don't go to purgatory. There is no purgatory in the Bible. That was in the book of Baruch, and that was one of the books that was rejected by the church. Now, where you go is either heaven or hell. And as an unbeliever, you go to hell. And then the Bible tells us at the end of Revelation that you come and stand before the great white throne judgment, and you give a record of your deeds, and your deeds will witness against you. It's not that He takes your deeds and He puts them in one hand, and He puts your good deeds in one hand and your bad deeds in another hand, and then He weighs them and see which way the scale tips. It's not that at all. The Bible tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by the pure grace of God through the faith that He grants in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you, fall on your face before God and cry out in repentance and ask Him to save you. That is how urgent it is. The book of Revelation tells us that. It is extremely urgent. He says that He's shown these things to His servants, things which must shortly take place. When these things happen, they're going to happen in a rapid-fire session. And He tells us at the end of verse 3 that the time is near. The time is imminent. It's right upon you. That's why when you hear Jesus saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what He is meaning there, it is right there within grasp. Don't forsake it. Don't turn from it. Embrace it. And then take what you embrace and share it with someone else that hasn't embraced it. God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave this revelation to His angel to communicate it to John by various signs. And John says, "I am just a servant." It's sad today when you watch TV and you watch the religious channel, which on mine there's only one and it's TBN. And you see on that channel all of the things that everybody is saying. They're all kind of voices and they're contradicting one another. There is no urgency in the messages because everything that is preached through those channels, through those means, is the here and now. There's not a whole lot of talk about the coming judgment. But folks, there is a coming judgment. And the Bible says in the end times, the false prophets will be out there saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? Things continue as they were and they forget about in the days of Noah when God destroyed the world through a flood." And you have these evolutionist eggheads coming along and saying, "There was no flood." The evidence speaks loudly against their claims. It's clear. God makes Himself known in His revelation, the revelation of His creation, but that will not save you. God makes Himself known in the law of God, but you know what? That will not save you either. The only way that you're going to be saved is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through a person. And John says here that he signified it to his servant. Believers are servants. That term is used 14 times in the book of Revelation. 3 times it's used literally. 11 times it's used metaphorically. Believers are not literally slaves. It's really a title of honor. A doulos often functioned as the agent of his master, possessing a representative authority. Therefore, a bondservant of the Most High God is one who subordinates himself to God. And he lives obediently before God in full dependency on God. We are doulosses. We are bondservants. And you know, other New Testament writers refer to themselves as servants. Take your Bible and just turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And let me just show you just a few passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. If you look over in James chapter 1, all the way in the other direction, James opens up his letter the same way. He says, James, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a doulos, a servant, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How about Jude? Jude says the same thing. Jude begins in verse 1 by saying, Jude, a doulos of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be a doulos. What a privilege to be a bondservant. And we see that there. That's his designation. Well, notice his identification. How does he identify himself? He says, John. That's very interesting because John does not usually identify himself other than by this phrase that's found in John 13:23 and John 21:20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John wasn't real big on bringing recognition to himself. And when he did, he said, listen, I'm just the disciple whom Jesus loved. Man, that is an awesome designation as well, isn't it? To be called the disciple whom Jesus loves. I guarantee all his children can claim that title. We are disciples whom Jesus loves. Very intimate expression. But he identifies himself here as a servant. Even in verse 9, I just read a moment ago, he identified himself as a brother and a companion in tribulation. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, he says he was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. You know it. It says when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And John can say, that was me. I was right there. He called me as one of his disciples. You read verse 2, it says that he was also an apostle. Because you read there, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And John is mentioned. Son of Zebedee, brother of James. Awesome privilege to be used by God in this way. And you know what, folks? God uses us too. We might not be writing Scripture, but He is using us to take the gospel to people that don't know it. He's using us to praise Jesus in front of people that don't know Jesus. Lehman Strauss says that the John identified here is a servant and a brother and a companion in tribulation, is the son of Zebedee and Salome and the brother of James. His occupation was that of fisherman. He heard John the Baptist preach and became a follower of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 3 whom Jesus took with Him on several occasions. And you remember that? The Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus transformed Himself. And look, we read here in Revelation chapter 1 and He sees the resurrected, the glorified Jesus. I hear people today say, Jesus came in while I was shaving, put His arm around me. He didn't look like this. You know what that was? That was an angel of light. You know who's called the angel of light in Scripture? Satan. Do I believe that the historic Jesus appears to people today? How boldly can I say it? No. No way. Can't convince me. Well, what about all these stories? Yeah, well, what about them? Why does the burden got to be put on me when I hear it? Put the burden back on the person claiming it. You're saying all these things. Can you prove it with Scripture? Can you prove it with a sound hermeneutic? Sound interpretation that is clear in the Word of God? Well, he says here, his designation, he is a servant. His identification, he is John. Notice his testimony. It says in verse 2, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. There are three things there, but the first two are basically synonymous. Let's take them one at a time. He is a witness to the Word of God. The word witness here, it's translated bore witness. It comes from the word martis, and it means a witness or a martyr. It means to testify. The reference here is to the present book. Right here, the book of Revelation. He is testifying of this prophecy. It's not referring to the Gospels. When he says there that he bore witness to the Word of God, the phrase the Word of God is prophetic. It's referring to the prophetic contents of this book, the book of Revelation. This testimony is about the coming glory of Jesus Christ given to His church as recorded by His faithful witness, John. Well, he's a witness of the Word of God. Secondly, he's a witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the word testimony is another form of that same word. And it seems to be synonymous with the phrase, the Word of God. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. But look at the third thing. He says he's a witness to all things that he saw. Now, I shared with you last time the outline to the book. Go there to verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And John says that he was a testimony, he bore witness, he testified to all things that he saw. And that would include the things which are, the things which will take place after this. All these things, he saw them. Let's see what he saw. Well, verse 10 of chapter 1, he saw the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, he saw Jesus moving and working throughout the churches. Chapter 5 and following, he saw the judgment of God. Chapter 6, verse 2, he saw the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 1, he saw the beast. Chapter 16, verse 13, he saw the false prophet. Chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 24, he saw the great tribulation that's to come. Chapter 7, verse 9, he saw the souls that will be saved. Chapter 20 and verse 10, he saw the end of Satan. I don't hear God's people saying hallelujah to that. Aren't you ready for Him to go? Amen. Chapter 7, verse 8, he saw the salvation of Israel. Chapter 19, verse 11 and following, he saw Jesus defeating the armies of Satan. Chapter 22, he saw the new heaven and the new earth. You know what, folks? It doesn't make sense, a believer not reading this book. It just doesn't make sense. Are you ready for the future? Or are you living in the here and now? Or the sweet by and by, as they say. I'm ready for the future, aren't you? The only way you can be ready is to know what's here. And take what is here. And as it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, that he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When you know these things and you know Jesus is coming, it produces a profound sense of being pure. Because you begin to see your sin and you know that when he comes, you don't want to be found wanting. You don't want to be found unclean. So you take personal holiness very seriously. And you deal with your sinfulness. Well, look at the spiritual blessing of the book, and that's found in verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I really had a struggle titling this message today, and all I kept thinking about was the blessing of Revelation. Because so many people see it as a curse. It's like the doctrine of election. People just hate that doctrine, but you know what? I love it. And there are a lot of people here that love it because they've come to grasp just a little bit of the understanding of it and to know that you had nothing to do with your salvation. It was all about Jesus doing it. I knew that if He didn't call me before the foundation of the world, I would have never come. I could not come until He called me. But in order for Him to call me, He had to choose me. And He did that before the world was. I don't know who the elect are outside of the church. I only know those that respond and see fruit in their life. But I don't know who they are when I go out of the church or when I go out in the midst of places. So we have to preach to everybody. For one, we're commanded to preach to everybody. Number two, we want to see God call His elect. Paul said when he went into Thessalonica and he preached the gospel there, even though he got chased out of the city and had to go down to Berea and then got chased out of that city, had to go into Athens. He wrote about it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, "When I saw your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope, I knew your election of God. I knew you were the elect. I knew that in the midst of conflict, God called you to Himself." And for some people, conflict keeps people away. And that's why they're afraid of this book. They see the conflict and they're scared to death of it. What do you have to be afraid of? Jesus is your Lord and Master, your Lord and Savior. This is a blessing to read. Well, look at what He says there. He says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Don't omit any part of this verse, because it's all connected. See, the book of Revelation, it's bracketed by promises of blessing to those who read and those who obey it. But those are only two of the seven promises that are found here in this book. You just read two of them in verse 3. Let me read you the others. Turn with me to Revelation 14 and look at verse 13. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" That's a promise. That's a blessing. Go to chapter 16, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." That verse almost sounds like chapter 1, verse 3. Go to chapter 19. Look at verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Can I just pause for just a minute? We're going to feast with Jesus at the marriage supper. Man, there is so much that God has prepared for us that I can't see and heart can't fully even understand. That God has prepared so much for His servants. Go to chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Christ. See, the blessing is to be part of the first resurrection. Be part of the first death. See, if you die without Jesus Christ, you will die again the second death. And that second death is eternal punishment. As a child of God, you die once. In fact, there are some that will be alive when Jesus comes and they will be raptured and they will escape death. Isn't that wild? Be like Elijah. Be like Enoch. He just walked with God and then it says he was not. And he walked right on into glory. Go to chapter 22, verse 14. It says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." You see something reappearing that was lost in Genesis? What is it? The tree of life. The tree of life disappears after chapter 3 of Genesis, destroyed with everything else in the worldwide flood, but it reappears in the new heavens and the new earth. The tree of life. Well, what's the word blessed mean? What's its meaning? Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. It's the word makarios. You could translate it happy. In fact, just hold your place right there. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Every time I come across this word, I think about hearing Spyrios Zodiates, who is a believer born in, I think, Cairo, Egypt. He came and spoke at Luther Rice. And this is the way he would say it. The word is makarios. I've never forgotten that. But it's a wonderful word. It's a word of blessing. It's a word that could be translated happy, and pick it up in verse 3. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It brings new meaning, doesn't it? Happy. And man, when you look here in Matthew 5 and you think, there's happiness in a poverty of spirit? There's happiness in mourning? There's happiness in meekness? There's happiness in hungering? Happiness in mercifulness and purity? And happiness in persecution? You got it. That's the opposite of the world. That's not what the world's telling you, is it? The world's saying, look out for you! Look out for number one! You know what the Bible says? Let's crush number one. Let's die. Number one, die to self. Well, the meaning there is happy. Happy is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Doesn't that give you a motivation to read the book? You want to truly be blessed? You want to truly be happy? Read Revelation. Can I expound that a little bit further? Read the Word of God. If you're not set up on a pattern, a consistency in reading the Word of God, maybe that's why your life's a mess. In fact, I guarantee that is why. But when you get into a consistency of the Word is supernatural. It tells us there in Hebrews chapter 4 that it's quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a powerful Word. The same as the Gospel, as Paul says, he's not ashamed of the Gospel, for in it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's power in this word. This is not just words. These are supernatural words. This is God's Word. I spend more time reading this than I do anything else. Because I always think, if I spend all this time reading man's wisdom, I've taken away from the time to read God's wisdom. I'd rather have God's wisdom. God's supernatural Word. Well, who is the audience of this blessing? Who's the audience of this happiness? It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. And let's begin first of all with the reader. He who reads. This is a singular identifying an official leader. It implies a public official reading in full religious assembly for worship. How do we know that? Well, it changes from the singular to the plural. The singular is he who reads. The plural is those who hear the words of this prophecy. You begin with he who reads and then those who hear. And those who keep those things which are written in it. And it depicts a first century church service. It was a common practice when the church gathered for one person to read the Scriptures aloud for all to hear. Robert Thomas explains, because writing materials were expensive and scarce, so were copies of the books that were parts of the biblical canon. As a rule, one copy per Christian assembly was the best that could be hoped for. Public reading was the only means that rank and file Christians had for becoming familiar with the contents of these books. Alan Johnson says, in the ancient Jewish synagogue tradition in which John was raised, no such blessing was promised on anyone who recited a mere human teaching, even if it was from a rabbi. While one who read a biblical text, Scripture, performed a mitzvah, a commanded act, and was worthy to receive a divine blessing. You want to know why we read publicly the Scriptures? Is that we want you to be blessed by hearing the Word and by keeping it. We want to expose you to the Word. I realize by some of the things that we read that there are many people in here that have never read that portion of Scripture, that have never read that book in the Bible. And so we read it. And he says here, the blessing begins with the reader. Blessed is he who reads. And then it says the hearer. These are those who hear. Now we're moving to the plural. Again, this is plural identifying the audience who listens to the reading of the Word of God. And the idea of hearing here, it's the ones who hear. It's in the present tense. They are continually hearing. Now listen, there are ways to hear. Jesus talks about it too. And let me take you through Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and show you something that's said at the end of each letter. First is found in Revelation 2:7. Notice what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Go down to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Go to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. What's he telling us in all of this? He wants you to hear it a certain way. He picks it up again in verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Go down to chapter 3, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You think He wants us to hear this? Go to James chapter 1. Again, there is a way to hear. There are two people in here that are listening. There are those who just hear it, and then there are those who really hear it. The first group that just hear it have wax in their ears. They're dull of hearing. And James talks about that. He says in James 1:19, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Get the wax out of your ears, because you need to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. See, if you just hear the Word and you don't do it, you are self-deceived. That's what he's saying, verse 22. You're self-deceived. It doesn't matter what you profess. If you do not do the Word, you're not a possessor of eternal life. Can I be bold to say, all believers do the Word? They do the Word. They bear fruit. Go to Matthew 13. It says in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" This is monumental with what Jesus says. He has just went through the parable of the soils. Listen to what Jesus says. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The them is referring to the multitudes. The you is referring to the disciples. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," this is the lost man, this is the unsaved man, this is in contrast to the spiritual man, "he does not receive," dekomai, "he does not deliberately receive it with a ready reception, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For their foolishness to him." I know we keep saying this, but every verse I read just speaks so loudly against the purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive church. The natural man does not receive it. He cannot receive it. It's foolishness to him. The only people that can receive the Word are believers, children of God, those who have been redeemed, those who have been washed, those who have been given white garments, as Revelation says. It says of the natural man, he can't know it. He cannot know these things, because they are spiritually discerned. But it says, "But the one who is spiritual, he judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Unbelievers don't have that. And I remind you, we're not looking for a church that is full of lost people. We welcome lost people in here. We want to show them the love of God. We want to preach to them the Word of God. But we're not changing the service for unbelievers. The service is for believers. Let me show you another thing there. You're in 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 14. And believe me, we won't stay here very long. But we do need to do an exposition of this chapter, on this section of tongues. But go to verse 22. Paul gives so many arguments against the tongues issue here, because he says it's so unprofitable. Prophecy, prophemi, preaching, teaching, that is more profitable because everyone is built up by it. I was telling our new members, candidates yesterday, that our gifts are not for ourselves, our gifts are for other people. My gift of teaching does me no good. It's only for you. Your gifts are for me. It works back and forth. If there is no one here and I just stand up here and teach, I'm just speaking in the wind. There is no profit to it. No spiritual gifts are for personal profit. They're not for personal edification. They're for the edification of all. In fact, he says that in verse 26, and I'll read down to that. Look at verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. That ought to say a lot right there. Got so many believers claiming that this is for today. He says it's for unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. The teaching of the Word, the preaching of the Word. You can't understand it apart from knowing the God of the Word. You walk out of here confused. You walk out of here not understanding. Maybe it's because you're not saved. Maybe it's you haven't been born again. Your eyes haven't been opened. The scales haven't come off your eyes. He goes on to say, verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? And you know what that verse assumes? That they are just coming in, but the place is for believers. Read that passage again. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, it's assuming that the church is believers. It's assuming that that is an assembly of believers. And will they not say that you're out of your mind? You are insane. They walk in and they hear all of that. I've been in some of those services and I could identify with that passage because that's what it sounds like. And I remember being in one service, and I'm not trying to pick on everybody, but listen, I was in one service and they said, let's pray. And everybody prayed out loud and I went, what is going on? God, if you can hear me, because I certainly couldn't hear myself. And I don't remember one situation I was at, and we were going to pray together. And they said, do you want us all to pray? I said, no. One at a time, please. It's all my brain can handle, you know. If you want to pray together, pray silently and let somebody lead it. But it says, if you all prophesy, prophemi, proclaim truth. If you teach, if there is the teaching, the preaching of the Word, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, look what happens. He's convinced by all. He's judged by all. Thus the secrets of his heart is revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report, God is truly among you. The church is for believers, not unbelievers. And that's how come the blessing is for believers. Blessing's not for unbelievers. You know what's for unbelievers? Curses. Judgment. Damnation. You read the book of Revelation, the judgment's falling on unbelievers, not believers. See why it's a blessing to read Revelation? You're not a recipient of this judgment. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No longer condemned, but redeemed, forgiven. I was listening to something yesterday when I was driving home. It was John MacArthur, and he was talking about the conscience. And you know how we talk a lot about the law of God. The law of God can't save you. All the law can do is condemn you. All the law can do is reveal that you're a transgressor. All the law can do is point you to the lawgiver. You know what? Your conscience is the same way. All the conscience can do is condemn you. Conscience does not know forgiveness, and neither does law. How can it? That's the justice of law. Well, he says here, those who hear. They are those who don't have the wax in their ears. They are those who truly hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It says here that they hear the words of this prophecy. This is the message of a prophet. This is the message of this book. It encompasses the prophetic rank or work, the office or the gift of a prophet. Those who hear this word. Listen, folks, we don't have a new word to give. We have an old word to give. And it's right here. And if you hear us in here saying we have a new word, march us right out the door. We have no new words. It's old words. We are reiterating truth. We're not bringing new truth. See, there is no giving of revelation today. See, that's one of the problems with the whole tongues movement, because it was a divine, direct revelation given from God. We either have a completed book or we don't. This is a completed work. We aren't even obeying what is already here. Why are we asking for more? We've got to obey this. Well, look at its requisites. And that's found in verse 3. It's for those who keep those things which are written in it. It begins with keeping every word. They keep those things which are written in it. The word keep, it means to observe. It means keeping in the exercise and the strenuous care rather than of watching over to preserve it. John MacArthur writes, the three participles translated reads, hears, and heeds are in the present tense. Reading, hearing, and obeying the truths taught in the book of Revelation as in the rest of the Scriptures are to be a way of life for believers. F.W. Grant says, this keeping is observing them in such a way that our practical conduct shall be governed by them. What's the second requisite? To be ready for its fulfillment. He says, the time is near. Kairos is the word for time. It means seasons. It's times at which certain foreordained events take place, or necessary accomplishments need to take place. And the idea of near is it's at hand. It's referring to those things as being the next event on God's timetable. We've been in the last days ever since Jesus came the first time. The writers of Scripture wrote with much urgency about Jesus' second return. Are you hearing it? Are you truly a recipient of God's blessing because you are a habitual reader, a habitual hearer, and a habitual doer of the Word? Are you that one who has been blessed? Turn with me to Matthew 7. And look at verse 24. And listen to what Jesus says about those who hear versus those who hear and do. There's a difference. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Here is what he likens you to. To a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Underline this, and it did not fall. I have one question. What is the foundation you're building on? Is it a rock bed foundation that will not crumble when the storms of life come in? See, if you're hearing and doing the Word, you're not going to crumble under trials. I'm not saying that they won't be grievous. I'm not saying that they won't be difficult. I'm not saying that you won't sob. And then it says, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and what did it do? Underline it. It fell. And great was its fall. See the difference? See the word picture that Jesus paints before you? What kind of person are you? Are you the kind of person that hears the Word and does the Word, and you're building your house on a rock? Or are you the kind that hear it, you walk out of here, you don't do it, you forget about it? Look at James 1 again. Pick up where I stopped, verse 23. Because James says this about that scenario. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, that sounds just like what Jesus says, doesn't it? He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. See, the Word of God is just like a mirror. It will reflect your heart. It will show you what's truly inside. Amen. And you sit into a service and you hear the preaching of the Word and the Spirit of God opens up your heart. He does spiritual surgery. He shows you what your heart's really about and you walk out of here and you forget all about it. That is one who hears and does not do. That is a foolish person. But on the other hand, James says the same thing. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There is no blessing for the foolish one. There's no blessing for the one who hears and does not do. So what does John say here in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Folks, time is short. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imperative that we treat this book seriously as all the Word of God. What about you? Do you treat these things seriously? Or do you come to be entertained? Because we do things that could be categorized as entertaining, even though that is not our goal, that is not our motive, that is not our plan. But that doesn't mean you didn't come looking for that and expecting that and taking what we're doing for that. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here even to make you feel good. Folks, I would rather you walk out of here and feel miserable, because I know in the misery you will begin to be crushed, and God loves a broken and contrite spirit. He saves people that are like that. But the person who is prideful, walks out of here as a foolish person, doesn't even hear the Word of God. Folks, there is no hope for that kind of person. So what kind of person are you? Are you the one that's truly blessed, as John talks about here in Revelation 1:3? Have you truly experienced the blessing of Revelation? Let's pray together. Our Jesus, we just come to You. We just praise You. We just worship You. We love You, Father. And we know, Lord God, that we cannot love You until You first love us. We know that we can't even come to You unless You draw us. So, Lord, I pray for those that You're drawing right now, Lord, that they, in their heart, will turn to You. And they will be those who hear the Word and do it. They'll be those who build their house on a rock and not on the shifting sands. And that they would be saved. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.